Good morning, everyone. It's really a joy to be with you in remembering the Lord's death and resurrection, especially on this significant Easter Sunday morning. This is something we do regularly every Lord's Day, to remember His death and resurrection, but also to proclaim that with a view to His return. And it's lovely to see how even the Old Testament Jewish festivals coincide fittingly with what transpired on Easter. In the passage that we have read in Leviticus 23, in verse 15, it says that the day after the Sabbath begins the Feast of the First Fruits, which is Sabbath Saturday, so that's today. So Easter Sunday fittingly coincides with the Feast of the First Fruits. And that's because there are many different crops that are harvested, and the first ripe harvest usually is the barley harvest. But the big harvest comes at the Feast of Harvest, which is Pentecost, 50 days after. And so from the Feast of First Fruits begin the countdown, which they call the counting of the sheaves. And until you reach Pentecost, Feast of the Harvest, and it's the big harvest of the wheat. Now I would like to go into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to stay mainly down there to consider this subject, following on our train of thought about if Jesus died, then what? If Jesus rose, then what? But if Jesus is going to return, what are the implications of that for us today? Because it doesn't stop with His resurrection and ascension, but there is something to come afterward. The first section from verse 1 to 12 tells us something apparently that is not related to that. But if you read through it, you will find that it has everything to do with our time now here on earth. So we shall call that walking in holiness. And the second half of this chapter, from verse 13 to 18, we shall call watching in hope, describing our attitude, even as the first part describes our actions. So let's read from verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This talks about two things. Not just our salvation, how we receive the Lord, but also our sanctification, our going on with the Lord. Just as you receive from us how you ought also to walk and to please God. That in essence is what sanctification or holiness is. Excuse me. So you find that it is not just a historical a historical thing that the Lord had died and that He had risen again, but it's an experiential thing in our lives. Now I want you to notice that phrase about pleasing God at the end of verse 1, how we ought to walk and to please Him. The Bible tells us in the New Testament in two verses the negative aspects of what it means not to please God. Okay, the first one is Romans 8:8, that we cannot please God in the flesh. They who are in the flesh cannot please God. And what is the flesh? It's a Bible term, right? But we often kind of skim over it, and it has become so cliché, an accepted term, that we don't really know what it is, although we use it very often. Well, one simple and helpful definition that I often use is that the flesh simply refers to humanity conditioned by sin. We are human, and all that we do is conditioned by sin. But when we have the new nature, we should be conditioned by Christ. So we should be living the Christ life and not the old life or the self life. So that's one. We cannot please God in the flesh. The second is in the Great Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 6. It's impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Another negative. So we can't do it in the flesh, and we can't do it without faith. Which implies that in order to live a life that is pleasing to God in holiness, in sanctification, we should live by faith. The life of faith is for every one of us. It's not just for the great giants or heroes of faith. It also implies that we should live in Christ, walk by the Spirit and not in the flesh. Next, notice that this involves a growth in holiness or sanctification. The essential meaning of sanctification is the same as holiness, is the same as what it means to be a church, which is a company of people who are called out of the world. To be sanctified means to be separated from the world, from sin and from Satan, for God's purpose. I often have an illustration. In most houses, you will have a special cupboard with special crockery, which you put there, not for display, but on special occasions you use it up. So it's set apart for a special use. So in that same sense, we are not on display for no use, but we are set apart for God for His special use. Now, this implies that there must be growth. There are two verses that signify this. Number one is in the very first verse, that you should abound more and more. That suggests growth, right? And in verse 10, we have something like to it. Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. He's referring to love. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So we should not be static in our sanctification, but we should grow in holiness. Justification is instantaneous and it's a one-time thing. We are made righteous in the sight of God by all that He had done. So praise God for that. But sanctification is continuous. It's something that we should be in and we should grow with all the time. Growth is the only real evidence of spiritual life. If we have life, it should be evident in the progress that we make. Now, in the following verses that we are going to read for completeness, we're going to try to fit them in to see how this works out in practice. What does growth in sanctification and holiness mean? This refers to our living in this time while we await His coming. Let's read on from verse 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. But, or as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. This first aspect, great chunk of verses which I've just read all together, is with respect to ourself. It's towards self. So the first major point addressed here about growth in sanctification or holiness is toward ourself. And he touches on some very practical issues. He directly mentions sexual purity. in the positive sense, but he talks about it negatively, that we should abstain from sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the last two verses, Paul mentions this. I'll just read that to you. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Sometimes people talk of purity in all its forms, but in particular sexual purity, as if it's a private affair. You know, that's a personal thing. But it's not. It has everything to do with our public testimony. And it may be a long shot in the eyes of some people, but it's really very directly related. Sexual purity has very much to do with spiritual power. God cannot entrust his power to someone who has no ability to have control over his own body. And the body is not something that we just endure. It's part of our part and parcel of our entire being. It's no doubt the external shell, but it contains all that make us up, body, soul, and spirit. So we need to be pure in our body. And the reason why he addresses something so practical and external is very simple. It's because this area of our natural life is the easiest for us to gratify ourselves. And if we have not learned the ability to exercise self-control in this area of purity in our body, so that being temples of the Holy Spirit, then we have no power to exhibit that in all other areas of our spiritual life and maintain that testimony. So this is primary. One thing that is powerfully said about this, which I sometimes quote, is by a man called Blaise Pascal. He's a French philosopher, mathematician, scientist. If you remember your school maths, Pascal's law, physics, all that, you remember. But not many people know him as a devout Christian. He was a great thinker too. He's 17th century. But this is one of the things that Blaise Pascal said concerning holiness and purity. He said the serene beauty of holiness is the most powerful influence in the world, next to the might of God. So if you think about that, people would pay far more attention to this area of their lives than they are aware of. It's beautiful, it's something serene, but it's the most powerful influence in the world, next to the might of God. And here is the secret of true spiritual power. It has its source in spiritual purity. The next aspect is just two verses in 9 and 10. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And I can really say that of this assembly. Praise God. Verse 10, indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, especially in love, but generally in all your growth and progress in sanctification and holiness. What's this about? This is growth in holiness with respect to other believers. Purity is towards self. This is about charity or love, the old-fashioned word for love, and it's toward other believers in the church. So we can see how real growth in holiness and sanctification has to bear fruit and to manifest itself in love towards the brethren, love towards one another. And as we grow in holiness, you find that this will be exemplified in little acts of love and kindness and practical fellowship shown toward one another. The third aspect, let's read on the next two verses, 11 and 12. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. This third area is toward outsiders or toward unbelievers, non-believers, because we find that word there, right? Toward those who are outside. And that's a wonderful thing. Our Christian faith has to be lived most of the time, not within the church walls, not even within the walls of your home, but out in the world. And that is where it is most severely tested, but where it can be most effectively shone forth, a bright testimony for God. What is this about? It looks, on first reading, that this is telling us, you know, just mind your own business, live your own quiet lives, because this is what it says, right? This is not a call to privacy. If you want a really private life, you'll find it at odds with what it means to be a Christian. We are to live our lives out in the world, in the marketplace, for everyone to see. So what is this about? This third aspect of growth in holiness or sanctification has to do with our lives toward unbelievers out in the world, and it's about responsibility. Not just purity toward ourselves, charity toward believers in the church, praise God for all these things, but finally, leading out into the world is responsibility toward unbelievers. And we have a responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, we are. But we are also responsible for being a shining testimony, being salt of the earth out in the world. And this is what it means. We are to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, to work with our own hands, so that we can be a responsible witness to others. And when people look at your lives and mine, they will be able to come to this conclusion. It breeds respect for the God you believe in, for the faith that you believe in, and for what you stand for. And this is what it means to be a Christian out in the world. This is what Francis of Assisi said long time ago. He said, preach the gospel all the time, and if necessary, use words. Now, we always think of preaching the gospel in terms of like that, right? Standing up and, you know, sharing the word from the Bible, or preaching an evangelistic message. But the point that he made is this: it's all the time, and it's without words. It's by our life, by our conduct, and only sometimes, if necessary, we make use of words. Praise God for that. Now let's move on to the next section from verse 13 to 18, watching in hope. So you find that looking forward to the return of Christ as believers, being participants in his death and resurrection, has everything to do with who and what we are on a daily basis. Not just meeting on the Lord's Day, breaking of bread, remembering him, not just meetings as a church, but every day of our lives, wherever he has placed us in our lives. Now, in verse 13 it says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now that phrase he uses, Paul likes to use very often. And we take note, it's like highlighting in bold. It's something that he wants us to know. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of this. So this is something major. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And this encapsulates our thoughts in line with the theme of the series, If We Believe. So if we believe that Jesus died, we have done that in the first session. If we believe that Jesus rose again, we have done that in the second session last night. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. It's with a further end in view, and that is his coming again. And the immediate one is his coming again for us. For this we say to you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. There is a great connection between the cross and the coming of Christ. And it does us well to remember that whenever we remember the law in the breaking of bread, it's not only a commemoration of a historical event, although it is his death, his resurrection also, but we proclaim it till he comes again, till he comes. So it's with that further end in view. And these three phrases are even used in liturgical phraseology in many other churches. Christ died, Christ is risen again, and Christ will come again. So it's so appropriate that we remember these things together this morning. Now, notice in the three verses that we have read, in 13, 14, and 15, there are these two words mentioned three times, you know. Fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep. And this is a wonderful phrase that we find used referring to saints who have died, who have gone on before us. And here we find a reference to the resurrection of the dead in Christ, believers who have gone on to be with Christ before us. But I like this phrase that is used to describe. They have fallen asleep. And if you take that natural metaphor, you'll understand what it means. It's just an interim thing, you know. You don't fall asleep forever, right? I mean, we use that to say that people have died. But, you know, fallen asleep means it's a thing that lasts only for a certain period. And you're going to rise again. You're going to wake up. You may be taking a 5-minute nap, or you may be sleeping 5 hours, but there is going to come a time when you get up. So that's the whole idea. So praise God that for believers, physical and natural death is not a terminus. It's not a termination. It's not the end point. It's not a full stop. It's a comma, or you put dotted lines so that there is a continuation. So it's just a falling asleep. And as Paul says elsewhere in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, he explains his real heartfelt personal dilemma. He says, I'm in a strait, I'm stuck between the two. It's a great struggle. I'm not sure which to choose. Actually, I would rather go and be with Christ. And that's not something that we honestly say we would rather do, right? But it's a sobering thought. Of course, if we are really old and infirm and really sick and so on, I think we can really honestly say that. But here is Paul saying, and I think at that time he was alive and well, you know, he's at the prime, and he says, I really honestly would prefer to be with Christ. And that's another term that he uses, meaning to say, leave this world, leave this life, and be with Christ. And so that is something to look forward to, rather than say, it's my second choice, you know, it can't be helped, if it's time to go, I go. But I'd rather be with Christ. But what I choose, I cannot tell. If he wants me to be here now, then I'll be here and I'll do all I can while I can. And that's a good attitude to have. And as we have read just now from Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. So for the believer, if we honestly anticipate his coming for us, or even if not, if it's time for you to go, that is something to look forward to. But for an unbeliever, it's the opposite. It's what is recorded in Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto men to die once, and after that comes judgment, and it's too late. So we should never count presumptuously on the grace of God. When we share the gospel with others and we try to bring this across, because today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. and the decision made for our eternity and our destiny after we die is made here. It's not made afterwards. Then we have these wonderful verses about the translation of the living saints. That means, what about us here as we look forward to that great event when He comes again for us? In verse 15 and 17, let's just read on verse 16 since we have read the rest. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, we are told in verse 16 that the dead in Christ will precede us when He comes for those who belong to Him. And that will be right, because they have gone on before us. And the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The idea behind that is really that of a military command. You know, when a commander gives an order, he normally shouts so that everybody can hear. And it's sharp so that it demands an instant response or a reaction. And that is, I think, the same way as the Lord Jesus shouted for Lazarus to come out. Remember, I mentioned that yesterday, and instantly that happened. So what a great day it will be. And this time, no need to mention names, and all will be included who belong to Him. So the resurrection of the dead in Christ will precede us. But after that, all the rest of us will be included, the translation of the living saints. And this is one of two parallel passages in the New Testament which talk about this great event, normally referred to as the rapture, which we get from the meaning of the word rather than the actual word, being caught up with the Lord in the air. And the other one, of course, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we have been before talking about the resurrection, but now also regarding the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52 in particular. And if we put these together, we'll have a more complete picture of what to expect when that moment comes. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that change is going to come in just a moment in time. And this particular aspect is reflected in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. In that other passage, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we get the other aspects mentioned. He comes first for those who have gone on before us, we will follow, and it's with a shout. So we shall all be changed, in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's just a moment in time. All it takes is like the flicker of your eyelids. So in other words, there is not going to be time for any last minute conversion or salvation. Don't count on that, because when He comes, that's it. It's sometimes even with natural death. Sometimes people push all the way. You know, it's like one of the early church fathers, Augustine. He led a profligate life in his youth. And his mother was a godly woman, Monica, always prayed for him, which resulted in his conversion. But when he was struggling and when he was beginning to be awakened to the gospel claims upon his life, this is one of the things he said which reflected his attitude. And he would say, or maybe he said aloud, or he prayed, you know, Lord, make me holy, but not yet. So he wanted to kind of enjoy himself, go all the way, but not yet. You know, I'll come to you, I'll be holy, I'll be a Christian, at some time in my life. So you got it all figured out. Question is, you do not know how much of your life is left. We talk about midlife crisis, and the problem with midlife crisis is you do not know when is your midlife, because you do not know when your life will end. If your life is going to end today, your midlife crisis is long over. So this is not midlife. You may be 35, you may be 40, but you are close to the end of your life. But the wonderful thing is that even while we're alive, the Lord may come today. What a wonderful thing. And these are two characteristics of His coming. Number one, it's imminent. And imminent does not necessarily mean it's immediate. It's some 2,000 years already now. But it does mean that it's unannounced. It can happen anytime. It's sure to happen, but we're not sure when it will happen. So that is the Christian hope. He is sure to come. Christian hope, especially of His coming again for us, is a certainty. It's not a contingency. So there's no emergency involved. When He comes, it should not be a surprise, but it will be a glad thing. You know, at last, oh, He has come when we are still alive. So it's something to look forward to. So that's one great thing. It's imminent, but not necessarily immediate. But the other thing, it's instantaneous. Happens in an instant, as we have observed. So this is the big next thing that we can expect. The big next eschatological event in salvation history is the coming back of the Lord Jesus for His church, to bring us up with Him to heaven. What a glorious day that will be. And a good way to end, by way of benediction, is just to go back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians, but to read to you the last two verses of the preceding chapter. Chapter 13, verse 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. That first aspect of growing in holiness. Verse 13, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. The second coming of the Lord, part 2, when we will return with Him in glory to the earth for Him to establish His kingdom. And what a glorious time ahead that will be. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for another Lord's Day, another Easter Lord's Day, that we can remember these things, not only in retrospect, but bringing us 1 week earlier, one week later, 1 week closer, 1 day closer to the anticipated, much expected return of Yourself. We look forward to that great day. And in the meantime, our prayer is that You may grant and help each one of us without exception to be able to grow in sanctification and holiness, and help us to be bright and shining lights in our stations of life where You have placed us, and doing all this with that great expectant looking forward to Your return again. We ask in Jesus' wonderful and precious name. Amen.